So if you'll open your Bible, please, to this passage of God's Word, I invite you to follow along as I begin reading now with Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I have already attained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under control, will transform our lowly body so that they will be like His glorious body." Mount Everest, the world's tallest mountain, stands at just over 29,000 feet. It was first successfully scaled in 1953. Before that time, there were a number of attempts to scale the summit of Mount Everest, all of which failed. On one of those occasions, as a team made their way to the top of Mount Everest, they thought they were perhaps just one day away from scaling the summit, and at their camp, they sent all their party up except one. A terrible blizzard came, and all except the one who stayed at the camp lost their lives in the eternal snows of that great mountain. This man finally made his way back down the mountain, made his way back to London, which was his home. On one occasion, he was giving a lecture about mountain climbing and about Mount Everest in particular. And behind him was a vast picture of Mount Everest projected on a screen. And this man turned to face the mountain at the end of his lecture, or at least the vision or the image of the mountain on the screen. And he addressed the mountain with these words, "We have tried to conquer you and failed. We tried again and you beat us. But we shall beat you, for you cannot grow bigger, but we can." Now, a true mountain climber will never give up. As long as there's an unconquered peak out there, I'm told, if a man has gotten mountain climbing in his blood, he's going to go back again and again until he conquers the mountain. The Apostle Paul was just such a tenacious person. No, not about mountain climbing, but about following the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul himself had a passion to know Jesus. And Paul also had a passion to encourage other Christians to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to be like Jesus. And he had a particular love relationship with the members of the church that he had planted in Philippi. And so we find in this passage that we have for our consideration today, chapter 3, verses 12 through 21, that Paul is refusing to let the Philippians give up until they come to maturity in Christ. And also he reminds them that ultimately their goal will be to be like Jesus himself. On other occasions, the Apostle Paul made it clear that the primary mission, the primary goal of the child of God is Christ's likeness. To the Roman Christians, Paul wrote, "Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ." God's eternal purpose in your life and my life is to make us like His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you and I have been made by God for God to have fellowship with Him. And we fulfill our mission in life when we fulfill the objective that God has given to us. but we've been shortchanged, if you please. We've run into a barrier in having this kind of fellowship with God, and the barrier is sin. It began in the garden when the very first man, Adam and Eve, sinned against God. And now even these thousands of years later, you and I bear the consequences of their sin. So that when we are born with a sin nature. But we also are sinners by choice. And we choose to follow in the very train that Adam and Eve set in the garden. But God has a remedy for the sin problem, and the remedy is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came, lived among us, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary atoning death on the cross, came alive, that you and I might be reconciled to a holy God. And that's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was on a mission to persecute Christians, but he encountered the living, resurrected Christ. And we find that the Apostle Paul had a passion to know Jesus. Now, I know we saw this last Sunday, but let's just look back quickly at those very wonderful words in chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. Paul says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more," I'm in verse 8, "what is more, I consider everything a loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Paul is saying the greatest ambition of my life is to know Jesus. He goes on to say, "For whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to obtain from the resurrection of the dead." And so Paul is saying, my passion in life is to know Him, to know the Son of God, to be like Him, to share in His life, and ultimately to be in His presence, and to be glorified by His resurrection power. And so in verses 12 through 21, the Apostle Paul talks about his ambition. He calls it the prize for which I race. It's the goal toward which I run, for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And so this morning I want us to think together about the heavenly prize, which is Christ's likeness. Now there are five words that I want us to use today as we go through this text and for us to hang our thoughts on. They are the words energy, encouragement, examples, enemies, and expectation. Now, first of all, let's look in verses 12 through 14 as we see the energy that Paul invested in seeking to know Christ and be like Him. Look in verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Now I want you to notice the words in these three verses that show us the energy that Paul expended in seeking to be like Christ. He says in verse 12, "I press on." He says also in verse 13, he says, "I'm straining toward what is ahead." He says in verse 14, he uses that phrase again, "I press on toward the goal." Now, Paul fully realized that he had not reached maturity. He had not come to the place of what some would say is complete sanctification. In fact, he says in verse 12, he says, "Not that I've already obtained all this, or that I've already been made perfect." You know, when I read that, I'm a little bit relieved. I mean, here's the greatest Christian, I suppose, of the ages, other than the Lord Himself. And he acknowledges here, I've not arrived spiritually. That makes me feel good because I've been around a few folks who want you to know they have arrived. And when I get around somebody like that, I just feel a little bit uncomfortable. You know, they have all the answers. There's nothing in the Bible they can't explain. And they hadn't sinned in years and years and years. They've achieved, according to their own testimony, a state of sinless perfection. Well, Paul said in verse 12, I've not already obtained all this, and I'm not already made perfect. You know, you want to ask somebody who's like that, give me the name and phone number of your husband or wife. I'd like to call them and find out what you're really like. Then you'll know the score. Paul says, I've not arrived, but I press on. I press on to take hold of that which Jesus has taken hold of me. And we see Paul making reference here to the expenditure of energy, of time and effort on his part to be conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing we can say about Paul is he avoided the extremes of either being an activist or a quietist. You know, an activist is a person who just thinks, I must do it all for God. God is so lucky to have me and so fortunate to have me, and I'm just doing all these things for God. I'm gonna make myself mature. On the other hand, the other extreme, there are folks who we might call quietists who just simply say, God must do it all. We must let go and let God. Then we wonder why there's no fruit being produced in that person's life, why they're not leading others to faith in Christ. They're just waiting for God to do it. And God, by His own sovereign choice, has chosen to cooperate with us, imparting to us the indwelling presence of His Spirit, who empowers us and who anoints us for ministry. To a quietist, I would say, you're being lazy. Paul is saying here, I expended some energy. I sweated some holy sweat, if you please, to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, to take hold of that for which Jesus took hold of me. If you're going to be like Jesus, there's a price to pay. There's some energy that you have to expend. There's some disciplines to be found in your life. The classic disciplines that go back all the way to the time of the first century church, the discipline of prayer, daily prayer, the discipline of fasting, the discipline of reading the Scriptures and memorizing the Word of God, the discipline of witness, the discipline of using your gifts in ministry. You can't just sit back and say, let go and let God. Nothing happens, it's God's fault because He's not at work. No, not at all. Those who are being conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ are those individuals who are marked by the classic disciplines of the life of grace. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, I'm pressing on. In verse 13, we find something of Paul's single-mindedness in this goal of his. He says, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. One thing. Paul was not a Renaissance man by any means. He was a very brilliant man, trained in the finest rabbinical schools. But he was not a man who was a man for all seasons, at least from the Renaissance perspective. Paul was a man who had a consuming passion. This one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Have you ever noticed that generally the folks that make the greatest mark on society are those who are single-minded? They don't do a little bit of this, a little bit of that. They have a consuming passion. It'd be true in athletics, it'd be true in the world of commerce, it'd be true in the world of politics. It's certainly true in the life of the church and the Christian faith. Paul focused on knowing Christ. He said in verse 13, I forget what's behind. I press toward what is ahead. You know, if you and I are going to be used of the Lord, we need to forget both our failures, which are history, and our successes, which are also history. To be consumed with failures in the past can assure ongoing failure in the future. Walt Disney applied to 6 newspapers for work as a cartoonist. He was rejected by every single one. The 6 editors said to Walt Disney, face it, Disney, you'll never make it as a cartoonist. But he had a vision. and he's left his mark on the world. He forgot that, pressed on. I read some time ago that after Disney World was finished, the doors opened. One of the executives in the Disney organization said to another, "Isn't it a shame that Walt couldn't live to see Disney World?" And the other said, "It's here because he saw it. He had a vision." You gotta forget the past. Robert Ripley, the creator of Ripley's Believe It or Not, the most successful newspaper column of all times, was fired from the first three newspapers on which he worked. The first time George Gershwin played the piano in public, they laughed him off the stage. The first few books written by Robert Louis Stevenson were condemned so heartlessly by the critics that he contemplated suicide. Albert Einstein, famous scientist, dropped out of high school at age 16. He failed his entrance exam to college. When he was finally admitted, his professors called him a dumbhead. When he finally graduated, no one would hire him as a teacher. They said he just wasn't smart enough. Jerome Hines, the great Metropolitan Opera star, was kicked out of his high school glee club. You can dwell in the past, you can dwell on your failures, you can say, "Well, I've been knocked down once, twice, 10, 15, 20 times, I'm not going to get up." Or you can be like Paul, forgetting what is behind. Of course, Paul didn't have too many failures to forget, did he? He was very successful, at least as the world defines success. In the world of religion, Paul was at the top of the heap. He was on the fast track to be on the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. Well, let's go back to where we were last Sunday just for a moment here. Look back in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. This was Paul's pedigree. Philippians 3, verse 5 and 6. Paul said, "I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." Here was a man, at least as the Jewish world defines success, who was at the pinnacle of success. Paul was saying, I'm forgetting what's behind. You see, there are some folks who come to success early in life. Then they just quit when they reach midlife. They just rest on their laurels. Paul was not such a man. Paul was a man who was focused on the future. And in particular, he was focused on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't sit back and rest on the many successes he had because he, as we saw last week, he said all of that is just rubbish. It was all a religion of works. He said, "I forget what's behind." He said, "I strain toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." The image is that of an athlete in an athletic contest, perhaps of the Olympic Games. He's straining toward the tape. He's not looking around to see who's in the lane next to him, some other runner, but his focus is straight ahead on the tape. And Paul says, that's the way I'm when he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to strain to win the goal for the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And in the light of that, you and I need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Have you left your past behind? Now, when Paul says, "I forget what's behind," that doesn't mean that he has erased it from his memory. All of us carry the baggage of our sinfulness. Not in the sense that we aren't cleansed, because if we belong to Jesus, we have been cleansed by His blood. We've been justified by His grace. We've been robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we still have the memory of those sinful failures in years gone by. And Paul still had the memory of that. He said as much there in verses 5 and 6. But Paul didn't live in that world. He didn't keep looking back. He refused to live there. You and I, in the same way, will never be all that Jesus wants us to be if we live in the past. God's called us to live in the presence with the indwelling and filling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Not to beat ourselves over the back over how we failed in the past, or to keep congratulating ourselves over how we thought we succeeded in the past, but just to put that behind us. So have you left your past? And then the second thing I'd ask you is, are you exerting energy to be like Jesus? Are you practicing the disciplines of grace, the disciplines by which the Spirit of God can minister the grace of God in your life? The first thing we see here as we think about Christ's likeness is the energy that's necessary. Then in verses 15 and 16, there's a second word I want us to think about. That's the word encouragement. Paul writes to these Philippian Christians, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already obtained or attained. Paul says now, if you're mature in Christ, that is, if you are growing in Christ, you're going to have the same kind of view. You're going to think about the past like I think about the past. You're going to think about the future like I think about the future. And he said, I want to encourage you to have that view. And he said, if you don't have that view, God will make that clear to you. Paul was a man of deep, deep convictions, but he never tried to superimpose his convictions on somebody else. He was content just to communicate those convictions, to communicate his perspective, and allow the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of those who were seeking to know Christ better, to see things the way he saw them. Paul didn't try to pull rank on the Holy Spirit. He's encouraging them to share that view. And he says in verse 16, only let us live up to what we've already attained. Sometimes I think that ought to be the pastor's preaching motto. You know, instead of me, just as I do, preach through a book of the Bible like Philippians, just come in one Sunday and preach a message until we all get it. If we didn't get it the first Sunday, I'll come back and preach the same text next week. And the next. And the next. As many Sundays as it takes, and we get that one down, then we'll move on to something else. Paul said, let's live up to what we already know. You know, my problem with the Bible is not those parts that I don't understand. You know, those confusing apocalyptic passages, some of that in the prophets, so forth. It's that part I do understand that I'm not quite measuring up to. That's what Paul's saying. He said, let us live up to what we've already attained. And God's under no obligation to give us more light about His truth until we live up to the light that we have. Let's obey the revelation of God that's already been given to us in the Word of God. And then as we step into that light and obey that light, then I believe the Holy Spirit will give us new light about some other portion of His Word. Well, Paul is trying to encourage him here. Now, there's a third word I want you to see, verse 17. This is the word I'm going to call examples, because Paul says you're to follow the example of others. Look in verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. And Paul says, I want you to follow my example in Christ's likeness. And he's already said, I haven't already attained. And the implication is, you've not already attained perfection. But I'm progressing in the right direction. And he said, I want you to follow my example. To the Corinthian Christians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now, Paul could say, you ought to follow me and you ought to seek to pattern your life after my life, only because Paul was patterning. I'm afraid to try to say it again. But only because Paul was seeking to be like Jesus. But Paul says, as long as I'm following Jesus, you ought to follow me. He said, I'm a mentor for you. And a good mentor he was, because he was following in the train of Christ. But there's a danger in just finding one mentor, one spiritual hero follow. Because you have just one mentor, you can be disappointed. You can also be led astray. You can say, this man or this woman is going to be my mentor, and you can naively and unthinkingly adopt those person's strengths, but also their weaknesses and their doctrinal weaknesses as well. You know, don't just take something that I say in the pulpit because I said it. Check it out with the Scripture. And if you disagree with me, that's okay. That means one of us is right, one of us is wrong, or it means both of us are wrong. But both of us can't be right. We have different interpretations. But it's all right to have a differing opinion. But if I'm following Christ, Paul said, and you ought to follow me. If as your pastor I'm following Christ, then hopefully I ought to be the kind of example that you could follow and it would lead you into holiness. But don't just have one mentor. He goes on to say in the second part of verse 17, but take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. He said there are other models out there for you to follow. Take note of those others. Learn from them. And what you can learn in one mentor's life and bless you, but in the life of another mentor, you can learn something else. Across the years, there have been so many that have influenced my life, for which I thank God. I was just thinking earlier this day of persons who I would consider mentors. And I was thinking of, in particular, some seminary professors. I think of three who are my professors at Southwestern Seminary. I learned from Roy Fish to have a passion for soul winning. I learned from Jack Gray the importance of prayer. I learned from Cal Guy to have a passion for the evangelization of the whole world. And from Pete Wagner, who was my professor at Fuller Seminary, I learned the principles of how to grow a church. These are men who've influenced my life. I've sought in those areas to follow these men. Paul's saying there are examples out there. The goal is Christ's likeness. He's the perfect model. He's the perfect pattern. But there are others who are following him that can help us to see what it means to follow Christ and find out who those holy people are, who those people are who have a consuming passion to know Christ. And then just observe them, watch them, and imitate them. Do you have such persons in your life? Let me ask you this. This might hurt a little bit. If everybody at Lakeview patterned his Christian life after the example that you are setting, what kind of church would Lakeview be? The fact of the matter is, whether we like it or not, whether we realize it or not, there are people who observe us, who watch us, and follow us, for good or bad. Well, let's move on. In verses 18 and 19, as Paul talks about Christ's likeness, he says, there are those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Look in verse 18, for as I often told you before, and now I say it again, even with tears. That is, he's saying, with a broken heart, I'm communicating to you. Many live as enemies of the cross. You and I cherish the cross of Christ because for us it is the symbol of the great love of God for us. It is the symbol of our eternal redemption. But just as was true in the first century Roman colony of Philippi, it is true in 1995 in Auburn, Alabama. There are some who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Yes, in this community, the very citadel of the Bible Belt, in Auburn, Alabama, there are some who are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ, and there's nothing they would rather see happen to see Lakeview Baptist fail miserably. To see us backslide on God. To see us become divisive and feuding, fussing, fighting. And you and I know that doesn't characterize our church, and has it. But it could happen. We shouldn't take the blessings of God for granted. Now, why would someone in this community like to see that happen? Because they're enemies of the cross. Do you know that the cross of Jesus Christ is very exclusive? Very narrow. The cross means there's only one way for a sinner to be reconciled to God. The cross means that all those other religions, in spite of the fact that there are millions of devotees of those great world religions who are sincere in their religious practice and devotion, are false religions. They will never justify a sinner. They will never provide a way for a guilty person to be reconciled to a holy God. And it is the pride of man that rebels against the cross of Christ. And this church stands and sounds the note week in and week out, year in and year out. Jesus is the only Savior. And there are folks that don't like it because they say our view of God is too narrow, too intolerant, too bigoted. The truth is always narrow. 2 + 2 is always 4. It's never 3 and never 5. The cross of Christ is a narrow way to know God. But praise God, it's broad enough that any sinner anywhere under any circumstances who will turn from his sins and embrace the Christ of the cross will find forgiveness and salvation. You know another reason why they're enemies of the cross? Because the cross means that God is holy and there is an accounting for sin. And there's some who don't want to give an accounting for sin. They want to live the way they want to live. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes reference to them here. Look in verse 19. First of all, he talks about their goal. He says their destiny is destruction. The destiny of a person who doesn't embrace the Christ of the cross is destruction. It is eternal separation from God to be cast into the lake of fire. Not a pleasant thought, not a pleasant thing for me to declare, but certainly what the Bible teaches. And so their goal is destruction. Their God is their stomach. He says as much right here in verse 19. Their appetites are sensual. Their appetites control them instead of they controlling their appetites. They may be in bondage to sexual immorality, to lust, to greed, to materialism, to sensuality, to drink, to drugs, to dishonesty. Their passions are dominant. Their appetites are out of control. And then he talks about their glory here. He says in the next phrase, and their glory is their shame. That is, that which they ought to be embarrassed about, they're proud of. Prophet Isaiah said something about that. He says, those who call light dark, and right wrong, sweet sour, they glory in their sinfulness. They glory in that over which ought to cause them to blush. How so, Pastor? Do you remember when the news broke just 2 or 3 years ago that NBA great Magic Johnson had been diagnosed with the HIV virus? In the present time, President Bush placed him on the commission of AIDS and said to the nation he is a role model for America's youth. The shame of it. We glory in a man who had spent his adult life in sexual promiscuity and honored him. That's what Paul's talking about here. Their goal is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory ought to be their shame, and their greed. He says their greed is earthly things. Their mind is on earthly things. They don't think about heavenly matters, they think about this world. They don't give God and Christ and salvation and eternity a second every month. Just, they don't think about it. Paul says they're enemies of the cross. They were in the first century world, they're enemies today. But that shouldn't keep us from focusing in on Jesus We ought to have a passion for Christ, to be like Him. The darker the night, the brighter the stars shine. Well, finally, verses 20 and 21, the fifth word I want us to use as we think about this text is the word expectation. Paul said, I have an expectation. I'm going to be like Him completely someday, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like His glorious body. Paul said, I have an expectation, and my expectation is things are not going to be forever like they are now. I'm forgetting what's behind in the past. I'm pressing toward what's going to happen in the future. I'm focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The passion of my life is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not what I used to be, but I'm not what I'm going to be someday. And someday, Paul says, Jesus is coming back. He said, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen. And someday, that Roman citizenship would be no more. But his heavenly citizenship was an eternal citizenship. You and I are citizens of the U.S. of A. Someday that'll mean nothing. We treasure our citizenship now. We love our nation. But it's just temporal. But those of us who've trusted Christ, we have a citizenship in heaven. And Paul says, and we agree with him, we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again. We don't know when. Perhaps someday soon, the trump of God will sound, and Christ will come to gather His church to Himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. And He goes on to say in this last verse, verse 21, and by His power, He's going to bring everything under His control, and then He's going to transform our lowly body so they will be like His glorious body. If the goal is Christ's likeness, someday that goal is going to be complete. That which began at conversion when God justified us and which continues during our earthly pilgrimage, which the Bible calls sanctification, someday will be consummated when we see Jesus. And then we'll be glorified. John the Apostle put it this way. We shall be like Him when we see Him, for we shall be as He is. Someday you and I are going to really be like Jesus. We're going to lay aside all the infirmities and all the frailties of these earthbound bodies. That'll be true of that generation which is alive at the rapture of the church. It'll also be true of those who've been planted in the earth. The dead in Christ will come forth out of the graves. We'll get new bodies, likened to the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. Now, the nature of that body, we don't know all there is to know about it. We know it was a visible body. We know that after His resurrection from the tomb, Jesus was seen by His followers on numerous occasions. We know that His body was a tangible body. We know that He partook of food. We know that He stretched out His nail-scarred hands and said to the disciples, look, He said to Thomas, look, and you can touch the print of the nail in my hand. We also know that glorified a resurrection by the Lord Jesus Christ was able to transcend time and space as we understand it and as we're unable to transcend it, because we know that the disciples were in a locked room and Jesus just appeared. He didn't open the door and come in. He just appeared. We know that He was walking down the Emmaus Road and with some people, and they were discussing with Him, and they invited Him in to have a meal, and He sat down and He prayed, and then He just disappeared. There's a lot there we don't know. But we know that the Scripture says, Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be transformed and have a body like our Lord's body. And then someday, that which began at the point of conversion, when you and I as a sinner gave our heart and life to Jesus Christ, someday it'll be consumed, completed, finalized, the glorified resurrection body which we'll get at the end of the age. I want to be like Jesus. I'm so far from what I ought to be. But I do want to be like Him. And I pray that if I'm alive at the end of the age, that I can be so much like Him by that time that it won't be much of a transition for me. Just a step out of this earthbound body into my glorified resurrection body. Do you have a passion to know Christ? Do you love Him with all of your heart? That's why God made you. He'll give us the grace to be like Him if we'll seek Him with all of our heart. Let's pray.